We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
"My love," she said, "that when all's considered, we're only machines." I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use, and she cried. Atheists have almost nothing to tell us about men and women in relationships and love, because they reduce us to being machines. Biological machines, chemical machines, or machines. They reduce us to being no different and distinctive from the animals. And animals react with each other sexually, but animals have no place for romance, no place for love, no place for dignity, caught up in their sexuality. James, the psychologist, not the novelist, the psychologist, saw the meaning of life in a dream. I can't remember whether it was drug-induced or not, it matters little, but in dreams he saw the meaning of life, and it runs in this poem. Hygamus, hogamus, woman's monogamous. Hogamus, hygamus, man's polygamous. That is basically true in the animal world. It's basically true of the nature of mankind without any morality. It's basically true of the mankind that has nothing, no values other than the sheer accidentalism of his existence. There's no point of confusion that we can see in our fast-changing Western culture that is greater than the confusion over men and women, over marriage and family life, over gender and roles and equality and sexuality. Everything is really at this stage of the game in confusion, if not chaos, as people are trying to work out what should be or shouldn't be done. But many of the leaders of our Western civilization, the people who intellectually have chosen to give us advice, like the Bertrand Russells or the Karl Marxes, etc., were people themselves totally and utterly confused, both in theory and practice, in this area of life, though they have laid out for us what we should or shouldn't be doing, how we can enjoy or not enjoy. Paul Johnson wrote a very interesting book last year, was it the year before, called Rituals. We are encouraged to perceive that sexuality is something that really is to be enjoyed outside of marriage, that marriage is an institution that no one wants to live in. Enormous difference, isn't it? The free-wheeling, free-loving, free-sex civilization that we have created is one that has created a whole world of sex counsellors, because we are in such need of help. Now, I'm keeping on having need of help here in terms of amplification, do I? As this microphone goes on and off, what do you want there? As I turn my head, it goes on and off. So that's a very clever trick, isn't it? As I battle on, when it drops out, the people in the back row who still want to listen to me, can you hear me or not? Well, you can at the moment, because it's working at the moment, is that right? But if it stops and you can't hear me, then wait. But at that stage, can you hear me then? Yes, but yeah, good. Well, if you want me to continue so that you can hear me, wave your hand. If you don't, just sit there. I won't know it's dropped out particularly. The marriage and change of our family patterns is enormous in terms of increased divorce, but it's not only that, it's increased de facto relationships, the trial marriages, the serialisation of marriages, the choosing not to marry, the choosing not to procreate, are all questions which really have come to the fore in the last 20 years, almost unimaginably, to an older generation of Australians. The challenge to rethink the whole issue of gender, whether we should have house husbands and women engineers, and whether we should have equal pay, and does that mean equal work, and does equal work mean exactly the same kind of work? the use of non-sexist language. Someone complained to me about man and woman. Why do I always put man first? Exactly for the same reason that I always put ladies before gentlemen. It's got to do with the rhythm of syllables and nothing to do with their priority or lack of priority. But that we can be asked such a question is an extraordinary thing for a day and age, isn't it? It really has changed. We are rethinking and reevaluating, sometimes to the good. Sometimes the reevaluation has been needed very, very sadly and badly. On other occasions, you can't help but wonder, where does it all end, the transformation of society that we're hoping to produce. And sexuality has now become a matter of enormous confusion. Previously, thanks to Catholicism of the medieval period, we did have a problem with sexuality called guilt. Massive guilt, because they couldn't help but see in sexual urges something of sin, which was a terrible, terrible distortion of God's attitude and the Bible's teaching, so that you wound up with the cult of the virgin being the person who, because they didn't have any sex, was somehow spiritually superior. A view that, as we go through Genesis today, you will see, I trust, totally out of keeping with the Bible, as was most of medieval Catholicism. But of recent times, we've got the opposite alternative. That is, the people who are promoting for us all manner of sexuality and sensuality on the grounds that anything and everything is good. Pornography, casual sex, why, we go to raise the whole questions of whether anything that makes you feel good is good. Homosexuality has, instead of now being criminalised, as it was just a little while ago, is openly supported and governmentally funded. There is a shift in values, isn't it, within a decade, from being something that was criminal to now being something that is funded by the government. Well, what is it that Genesis 2 is teaching us? Man and woman in the garden is where we'll spend a fair amount of the time today, and then look at the question outside the garden. Firstly, you've got to take note of the setting. The reason I want to look at outside the garden is because part of the setting of the Genesis 2 account is the whole Bible, and to detach it from the whole Bible is a good way of reading it out of context. The God who inspired Genesis 1 to 11 inspired Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. He has one message that he wants to convey, and we've got to keep it in view of the whole. But even within this Genesis setting, there is a context that we must pay attention to, because in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we read God creating mankind in his image, and he says, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. We get caught, because of the sexist, non-sexist language debate today, on worrying about whether God created man, or whether we shouldn't say God created people, or a person, or humans, or something like that, and actually miss the point that Genesis is struggling with, that is the singularity and plurality question. Did God create hundreds and millions of people, or did God create humanity? Genesis 1 is saying he created humanity in his image. He created man, male and female he created them. Both the males and the females within humanity are in the image of God. That is what is being said. The image of God is the total, the humans, if you like, the humanity, the mankind, of which male and female together mean that they are in the image of God. God does not create lots of mankinds, but one mankind. This one mankind has a very fundamental division within it, that is male and female. But within that one, although there's that division within it, it is within it. There is only one man built in the image of God. There's one mankind, is what is being meant. That gives to us, as we saw when we looked at the image of God, a tremendous status and importance, which is then reflected for us in chapter 2 in the garden setting. For as the description takes place of the creation of the garden, we see God providing everything full of pleasure. Verse 9, the trees are even beautiful for the eyes to behold. It is a beautiful, aesthetically pleasing place, as well as food that is satisfying and pleasing, as well as life itself, for the tree of life is in the middle of this garden. And wealth is there, the wealth of the nations that we may see of another time is there, the land that's gold and aromatic resin and onyx, verse 12. And the rivers, the very rivers that give life to the Middle Eastern world, which is basically desert country, if you remember, the rivers that are the cradle of all life itself, they flow from this garden. Life is at the very centre of the garden itself. And man, created by God, is placed in the garden, verse 15 you will notice, as the gardener, to work it and to take care of it, to rule over it by looking after it and serving it, freely eating of whatever is there in the garden, which produces more than is needed, of course. Except, of course, one tree, which I'll speak of in a few weeks' time when we look at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what did Eve eat? I think that's the week after the Easter break. In this setting of rich provision, God created woman. There's no judgment in creating woman. There is no dissatisfaction in the creation of woman. Nor is the creation of woman after the fall, nor is the sexual relationships they have after the fall, nor is sex outside of the good things that God has created. God has created the man and the woman, and they are united, and they are naked, and they are without shame within the garden setting. Sexuality, in this context, is being placed in the realm of the garden paradise, of the pleasure of the eyes for the trees and the beauty that is there, the pleasure of the body for the food that is provided, the pleasure of the company that God has created for us to enjoy. Sexuality is part of the good things God has created for us to enjoy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll find that it is the doctrine of demons that forbids marriage. It is demons who want to say to us that we should be guilty about our sexual feelings, that we should be guilty about our sexuality. God has created male and female to unite together in sexual harmony and unity inside the garden before any occurrence and outside of any occurrence of sin. It was part of the medieval Catholic tradition to see sex as part, if not the total, of the original sin. That is not what the Bible is saying. Whatever else Eve ate that caused the great fall, it has nothing to do with having sex with Adam. She and Adam had sex with each other quite independently of eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is a total twisting and distorting of the Bible that you will see continually portrayed in advertising in the modern atheistic worldview. For constantly you will see sex indicated as Eve eating an apple, usually in semi-attire, trying to sell motorbikes or sheep drench or something or other. Now this setting is very different from our setting, of course, because we do live after the fall. We do live outside the Garden of Eden. For Genesis 2 is really the setting for the drama of Genesis 3. And in one sense, we shouldn't separate Genesis 2 from Genesis 3, but we've got too much to say about Genesis 2 to cover it all in one lunchtime lecture, so we're going to be separating it. But you need to see that the two chapters really are the one event, the one great story. Our experience of sexuality is affected by the sinfulness of Genesis 3 and the judgment that God places upon us in Genesis 3. So when we come to look at the sin and judgment in a couple of weeks' time, as it impinges upon sexuality, will be one of the subtopics we need to look at. Yet, if we understand today correctly, we should have something of God's ideal, something of the original that God created. Now you'll notice in the key passages it picks up in verse 18, the first thing that's said is, it is not good. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make her a helper, make a helper suitable for him. The topic sentence of the real passage. It starts off with the idea of something not being good. That, of course, is impossible for the accidental atheists of this world. There is no such thing as good and bad. That's just people having their opinions. You can't say it's not good for man to be alone to the atheist. What he is. If man is alone, man is alone. If man has company, man has company. There is no good in the end. There just is. But God looks and sees it is not good. What strikes us as we read through Genesis, though, is that seven times in chapter 1 we're told things are good. Things are very good. Everything he made, verse 31 of chapter 1, is very good. And so now we see something that is not good. It really is very important. Something doesn't come up to God's standards, doesn't meet his expectations, doesn't fulfill his requirements. And what is that which is not good but being alone? Being alone is something that is fundamentally not good. It's not good for us to be alone. It's a great statement on the human condition, that we are by God's creation gregarious. We are by God's creation social creatures. We are not made to live alone. We are made to live in fellowship and relationship with each other. As you come to understand more of the Bible and understand that God is three persons in one, you'll come to understand why it is we've been made to relate. For ultimately, the ultimate reality is not one. The ultimate reality is three persons relating to each other. The ultimate reality is not being. The ultimate reality is three persons relating to each other. But relationships, love and loving and being loved, is at the very heart of the universe itself. And we, created in God's image, are not created to be alone. Now, you can see it in social relationships, can't you? I mean, you can see it that if you want to break people, if you're in charge of prisons or something like that, or you're trying to brainwash people, the easiest way to break people is to put them into isolation. Just as the easiest way to manipulate people is to put them in a peer group and manipulate them through the pressure of other people. You can change people, you can break people because of our need for relationship. It's very deep and profound in us. Frequently you'll notice that when one of a married couple dies, the other will die very shortly thereafter, quite statistically out of proportion, the number of quick deaths that take place, because having lived with a partner for a long time, many find the possibility of widowhood, especially, I may say, men who particularly need a relationship more than women, it would seem, die very shortly after their partner. It's interesting to note that bachelors, leaving aside those, of course, who are dying in their childhood or dying in the stupidity of car accidents and the like, bachelors die earlier than married men. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Why should that be so? It's not good for man to be alone. It's not the way we're built to live. We're not built for aloneness. And of course, you know in yourself, don't you, that there is almost no pain in this world that's worse than loneliness. Almost any other pain you ever have is better when you've got someone to share it with. When you're in hospital and you're suffering whatever dreadful infliction has been placed upon you at the doctor's hands, it's always better when there's someone who can come and visit you. Someone who can just be with you somehow makes it better. But loneliness is the pits. Now, we all like a little bit of time alone from occasion to occasion, walk along a beach when you've got no one else there, but to always only ever have it is dreadful. In fact, we long for relationships. We long to be loved and to love. We want to be in relationship with other. God saw that it's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates and provides alternatives for man, the beasts, the birds, and man names each one of them because he rules over each of them, but he fails to find a suitable helper in any of them. None of them are actually suitable. Well, they can help one way or another. Livestock can help in the process of gardening, but they don't really meet his needs of aloneness, which God saw. They're not suitable, they're not appropriate, they're not fitting to be helpers. It's a very interesting word, helper. A helper may be somebody greater, it may be somebody lesser. Indeed, the word is used in Psalm 33:20 of God. God is man's helper. A helper is not someone who is necessarily less than the person being helped, nor necessarily greater than the person being helped. It's just saying the person alone is not fit for the job and needs the help of another in his tasks. It's not the task of the other person, it's the task of the first, but the helper who is suitable for them is what God is seeking to create. And so when God creates woman out of the man, out of his very bone, I don't think we're really being given an anatomy lesson. I don't think we need to go around counting our ribs to see how many ribs males have and how many ribs females have, or whether we'll recognise Adam when we dig him up because he's got one less than the average or something or other. What it's saying is that mankind, that man is not now being created in terms of a second human being, But out of this first human being comes the second one. Then a suitability is recognised. For she is bone of bone, flesh of flesh, woman drawn from man. That's why the two words are linked together as they are in Hebrew, ish and ishar. God didn't create another creature, nor did he create another species, but rather he divided mankind within itself and created within mankind the helper who was suitable. Suitable because of similarity, of sameness. Suitable because in her the full participation of human being can take place. It's not something different to being human. There's no way you can say she is subhuman or less than human because she was as human as he is, because she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She comes from him. She is him. That's important, friend, that we remember it in terms of the animal liberationists who want us to make no distinction between animals and humans. That distinction the Bible continually portrays. The animals could not satisfy man's need. Many people choose a dog or a cat rather than a wife or a husband, but it really is no satisfactory alternative. It cannot be, and it will not be. And of course, it tells something very strongly, this whole doctrine of similarity, doesn't it? It tells something very strongly against those who choose to kill their daughters, to abort the female fetuses, as somehow being less significant, less worthwhile. It's an appalling view from the Bible's perspective. Man and woman are of the same nature and of the same status, both in the image of God, one drawn from the other, and as the New Testament goes to point out, the other actually born, the first is born from the second. We are interdependent, we are all one. It's a great warning for us, for those who want to have society built only upon one gender. The old boys' club, which builds and rules and controls society as if women have no place, and the dreadful reaction to it in terms of the women's collective, which really gives to man, I'm not speaking of any particular one, but which speaks of man as having no place, and the desperate disappointment that is now falling upon some women of the women's collective when they happen to have boy children. I've read recently of a woman who spoke of the dreadful depression she went through after the birth of her first child because it was a male, and she had terrible troubles relating to that possibility. That is just as sad, isn't it, on the other side of the coin, is a failure to understand that boys and girls equally are human and equally of value and significant and worthwhileness. They are same, and the similarity is crucial. But just as some people these days are trying to kind of rule out the similarity and have them as two totally different kinds of creatures and favour animals over them, there are those who are trying to rule out the diversity. For it was not only her similarity that made her a fit partner, but also the diversity that made the woman a suitable helper. For God chose not to make another man. That was one of the options, wasn't it? He chose not to make another male. As the old saying goes, he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. For God made one humanity in his image, not two rulers, not two creatures in his image, but one male and female united together in one flesh. This is part of the divine arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 1. You don't have two at that point, you have one. For when the man and the woman unite in sexual relationship, they genuinely unite so that the two become one, such that the basic unit of humanity is the couple. The basic unit of humanity is not a woman. The basic unit of humanity is not a man. The basic unit of humanity is the couple. And their unity is of such nature that their separation is almost unbearable. Even people who have had very bad marriages, and they certainly exist on large numbers, even they, when they divorce and when they separate, find the psychological ramifications dreadful. There is a growing industry in divorce counselling, not marriage counselling, divorce counselling, whereby they see the first 2 years after the separation as being what they call the normal crazies, because people go through such crazy things trying to discover themselves again because their whole self-identity has been caught up in their unity with their partner. And now that unity is broken away, it's like losing an arm, like losing a leg, it's like losing part of yourself, your very body. You actually find it enormously difficult. Even though it was a lousy marriage and you're glad to be out of it, it's very hard to find what you're into as a result. The diversity issue is important on subjects like racism. God chose not to make two humanities so that we can make a distinction, but there's only one humanity. And all of us, in that we are humans, are share that same status, that same position. It also has implications for homosexuality, doesn't it? For God chose not to do that, which has its implications for lesbianism, that God has chosen not to create us that way. That is, God's goal and aim was unity. The two to become one, both naked and unashamed. And that unity takes priority over all other human relationships. And so it speaks in verse 24 there of leaving father and mother and uniting to your wife. The sexual activity is to be in the context of family, and it unites people. But the context of family is such that the closest of all relationships between parents and children are not as close as the relationship between a husband and wife. God has made us to be united, and that's why in Malachi 2 we're told he hates divorce. He makes us united so that when we have children, according to Malachi 2, we can raise them up in a context which will lead them to the fear and nurture of the Lord. He makes us one so that our children can grow up in the safety and security of love, of being loved, and of parents loving each other. It's still, of course, the best advice in raising children that you've got available, that the best way to raise your children is to love their mother or their father, depending which you are, in reverse. Some cultures, of course, have real problems on the subject of leaving father and mother. And some marriages fail badly because people will not leave their father and mother and unite to their new partner. It's fairly important. But let me ask you two questions. Why did God create us with sex? And why did God create us with gender? And he didn't need either of those things. I gather snails aren't very strong in either point, are they? You don't have to have little boy snails and little girl snails. They can just reproduce themselves. Why didn't he just do that? Let Adam reproduce himself. Or let Adam reproduce itself. Why the procreation? Why sex? Well, procreation is part of it. Unity between husband and wife is part of it. That is, the purpose of sex is having children, but that's not the only purpose of sex. The purpose of sex is also to build unity between husbands and wives. Sexual activity between husband and wife bonds the couple together, just as the relationship being built together increases the satisfaction in the sexual relationships between the couple. It's a real feedback system. Happy human relationships between husbands and wives improves sexuality. Happy sexuality improves relationships between husbands and wives. You do away with either and you get into terrible troubles. But why gender? Well, it's because of the aim of the unity of mankind. He had to create a suitable helper, not a rival helper, not an alternative helper, not someone who had their own job distinct from him, not someone who's going to look after the right-hand side of the garden as opposed to the left-hand side of the garden, but someone who is actually going to help him in his task of gardening. God's aim was unity. That's why gender. He didn't have to make it that way, but he chose to because of what he's trying to do. So, notice, in verse 24, it is spoken of as being more than Adam and Eve. Because in verse 24, they leave their mother and father, which is a problem for Adam and Eve. Therefore, verse 24 is talking about more than Adam and Eve. but giving for us an indication of the ideal that is written in the Adam and Eve story. For it's not just this couple, it is marriage itself that is being spoken of here. That marriage itself, by its nature, is a heterosexual union, a unity that takes precedence over all other human relationships. The wedding service, which is a very good and proper thing, and you're an idiot if you don't have one, the wedding service is not marriage. Marriage is a lifelong monogamous sexual relationship, union. That's what marriage is. That is, you don't need the church and you don't need the law to be married. If you set yourself up in lifelong sexual relationship of a monogamous character, you are married. That's what heterosexual relationship, that's what it is. It is marriage. And that's why people outside anything to do with Christianity are genuinely married. And that's why even before the Ten Commandments were given, you'll find Joseph refuses to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. Because you didn't need the Ten Commandments to create a thing called adultery. Marriage is built into the very fibre of creation itself. That a man and a woman should be united for life is what marriage is about. But the God who inspired Genesis 2 inspired the whole Bible because he's giving in Genesis 2 not only a setting for the sin that is going to enter into the world in Genesis 3, but a setting for what the whole Bible is about. For the real meaning of marriage is not my marriage, nor your marriage. The real meaning of Genesis 2 is not found until Christ turns up. And that's why I want us to speak quickly of the man and the woman outside the garden. Sin affected dreadfully marriage. So in God's judgment on sin in chapter 3 verse 16, you'll find on the woman that she's to have pain in childbearing, and her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time, but let me anticipate now by telling you that I take it that desire doesn't mean her sexual desire for him, but her desire to rule over him. And when it talks about him ruling over her, it's not talking about him being the head of his wife, it's actually talking about him mastering her. The same two words are used in chapter 4, verse 7, when it talks about sin desiring Cain, and Cain has to master it. But unfortunately, Cain doesn't, but that's a story we'll come to later on. That is, built into the marriage from here on in, built into the relationship between men and women, instead of the harmony of them being naked and feeling no shame, of being united together, is warfare. From here on in, we can expect that women will be seeking to rule their husbands. And from here on in, we can expect to see that men will conquer their wives. In the end, ladies, you always lose because the male bicep is bigger. And while that can be said in an off-handed, humorous fashion, the rate of wife bashing in our society is horrendous. Women all over our society and over our world, in this civilized, educated and wealthy community that we are, women all over it are being bashed up regularly. That is an appalling state of affairs, but yet that is exactly what Genesis 3 tells us to expect. Not to want, not to agree to, not to accept and say, well, that's all right, that's the way the world is, but to expect that it will be so. For instead of the harmony of men and women, we are to expect warfare between men and women. And that is awful, but that is a reality. And therefore we must pay careful attention to what God is really doing in all this. In the Old Testament, God is seen as the husband of Israel. Isaiah 54 verse 5 will give you one of many examples of it. Isaiah 54 verse 5. His relationship with Israel is described as a marriage because he is united to Israel, because he is united by promise and contract, because he wants Israel to be faithful to him like a wife is to be faithful to her husband, because he is faithful to Israel like a husband should be faithful to Israel, and because Israel is the unfaithful wife. Israel has gone after other husbands, the Baals, the false gods. And so marriage is used as a marvellous illustration of the relationship between God and his people. The Old Testament also gives us lots about God's attitude towards marriage. In his law, in particular, he reveals all kinds of values about marriage and divorce, faithfulness, adultery, how husbands and wives should be treating each other. And there's any amount of material in the book of the Old Testament which gives us a spelling out of the kinds of unity that is indicated to us in Genesis 2. But the significant biblical usage of Genesis 2 and marriage is Christ and his bride. Come with me quickly into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. For something quite extraordinary is said in this very well-known passage that most people, though they know it well, go straight past and miss. In Ephesians 5, he's telling husbands to be loving their wives and how to be loving their wives. He talks about wives being submissive to their husbands and the ultimate goal of unity. And he quotes Genesis. Verse 29 I'm picking up, Ephesians 5:29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. The idea of the two becoming one, says Paul, is about Christ and the church. The real marriage is the marriage between Christ and his people. The real bride is not Eve, but is the church of Christ. That is why the church of Christ is called the body of Christ. For the church is to be united and one in flesh with Christ. That is, we're not talking about a human thing called marriage, which we can use as an analogy to explain what Christ is about. What we're saying, what Ephesians 5 is saying is, the real thing is Christ and his relationship with the church. And an analogy of that is human marriage. It's the other way around. The reality is Christ and the church. That when God was talking about creating for Adam his bride, he was talking about creating for Christ his bride, the church. And through the gospel you become members of that bride. Through the gospel you become members of that body. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about it in those terms. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about Christ buying his bride, buying our bodies. We have been betrothed to Christ. We are engaged, if you like the word. In Revelation 19, right towards the end of the Bible, right towards the end of the universe, you find the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 7. The whole world is waiting for the wedding, and we, the bride of Christ, are actually getting ready for the wedding day. How do you get ready for a wedding day? Well, you put on fine clothes, you get your hair done and all that kind of thing. How does the bride get ready for Christ? By putting on fine clothes. What are the fine clothes the bride of Christ puts on? Good works and holiness and righteousness and purity. For Christ has died for his bride, so that she will be washed clean, so that she'll be presented to him without blemish, holy and blameless. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 27. You see, this is what it is. Christ is making her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, to present to him, her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. You never thought of a wrinkled church before, have you? He's talking about the character of a wedding scene. That is, we keep on reading this about husbands and wives already married, but it's actually talking about Christ betrothed, which is stronger than engagement, because you actually are married when you're betrothed. It's just you haven't actually entered into the relationship yet. We have been betrothed to Christ through the gospel and are awaiting the great wedding day of the universe. And we are, in 2 Corinthians 11, not to be seduced like Eve was seduced. We are to remain faithful to our husband and our Lord. We are to be united, not in immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but our body is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, which has got nothing to do with smoking. Context all got to do with sexual union and sexual immorality. We are the people of holiness. Well, then what place has Christian marriage got? 1 Corinthians 7 goes on to discuss that and says you don't have to get married if you're a Christian. Because we are already married to Christ. Well, if we're already married to Christ, that means we shouldn't get married. No, we are still living in this world. And if you cannot remain single, then there's nothing wrong with getting married. Indeed, if you cannot remain single, you should marry. Because it's very important that you're holy. It's not very important whether you're married or single. Being married, being single is a nothing for a Christian. Remaining sexually pure is an everything for a Christian. That's very important. But you remain sexually pure with your one married partner. You remain sexually pure by not having any sex. There's the option. If you can't live without having sex, then marry your one partner and enjoy sex with each other frequently. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. It actually talks about sex life within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7. You'll all read that one tonight at home, won't you? And so the reason for remaining single is because you've got the gift for singleness, so that you don't need to be holy, because you can devote yourself to the Lord's work, and because this world is passing away. But it's not because you're any more holy or righteous by remaining single. And the reason for remaining single, well, you've got three reasons now: to have children, so as to have fellowship with your partner, and now so as to have some way of remaining holy when you've got a strong sexual drive. Well, then if we're going to be married, what kind of marriage do we have? And the New Testament gives us all kinds of information about the kind of way to conduct ourselves in married life, in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Corinthians 7. It's all kinds of details how to do it. Proverbs 6. We're at mid-year conference this year, we're going to be looking at relationships. And the New Testament and the Bible is really tops on relationship, because our God is a relational God. We know more about it than anybody, because the very nature of the God we worship is the God who lives in relationships. So what are the decisions we're facing? Well, we've got to be clear of our culture. You see, there's nothing particularly Christian about choose your own marriage structures. There's nothing unchristian about arranged marriages. I'm not arguing for arranged marriages. I'm just saying our culture has junked us up thoroughly and utterly. We've got to get rid of the values and perceptions of the pagan world, which are teaching us that sensuality is always good under all circumstances at all times. They've got no reason for sensuality, only the gratification of their own flesh, and it fails them. They are unhappy. They are users and they are used. It brings no joy to them in the end. Whereas when you live God's way, your married life will give you sexual satisfaction far in excess of the great worldly advocates of sensuality under all circumstances. We've got to learn to perceive things and value things God's way, but our choices are whether to marry or not. Our choices are whom to marry. Our choices are how to marry. And I'd love to give you the answers to all those, and I will at mid-year conference. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and for his coming to buy us, to purchase us by the death on the cross, that we might be his. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that you would help us not to turn aside from our husband, but to remain faithful and loyal to him, and not to be seduced off in evil as Eve was, but to remain united to him. Help us, Father, to enjoy the gender that you have created in us. Help us to enjoy the relationships that we have that reflect your glory and your character and way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.